Samuel chapter 6. First Samuel chapter 6. Just a short review. As we turn there, the book of 1 Samuel is speaking of the time that is also spoken of in the book of Judges. It is a time when people, by and large, are walking contrary to God's will and his law. As the book of Judges said, in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And that's the condition that we find Israel in the book of 1 Samuel. The book opens with a tale of a terrible family dynamic in which there are two wives in one family. One wife is barren and one is not. The one who is not barren mercilessly mocks the one who is barren until God in his grace steps in after she prays and he gives her a son named Samuel, whom she promises to the Lord. Samuel, having been promised to the Lord, goes to Shiloh to work in the tabernacle under the authority of Eli, who is both a priest and a judge of Israel. Eli is a man who has two sons who are very wicked, and Eli has not restrained them. His sons are wicked in that they have oppressed the people who come to worship. They have manipulated and taken advantage of them. They have even been immoral in sleeping with the women who also helped and served in that area. Because of their great wickedness, God would judge Eli and his family. Eli not only was weak in rebuking them, he also got fat on their efforts. And God said through a prophet and then through Samuel as a boy, I will judge Eli and his sons. They will both die on the same day. Well, God spoke that message through Samuel, and then God began to speak through Samuel and raised Samuel up as a prophet. However, as God is doing that work in Samuel, something else happens. And that is, Israel goes to war against the Philistines. Now, the Philistines have been oppressing Israel, and Israel decides to fight back. They have a very large force. The first day of battle, they are soundly defeated. They lose a lot of men, but they think, well, God is against us, that much is obvious. What we need to do is we need to bring the Ark of God onto the field. Their thinking is that the Ark of God would guarantee success. They looked at it as some kind of a magic charm. Well, the Ark of God was not a magic charm. The Ark of God was a holy symbol of God's presence, and it was not to be played around with, but that's what they did. Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are some of the people who bear the Ark of God onto the battlefield. Well, God causes Israel to fall before the Philistines that day. Eli's sons are killed. Eli himself, upon hearing the news, is in shock and falls off of the seat that he is on and breaks his neck. The Ark of God is taken by the Philistines and brought to their territory. Well, what happens as it's brought to their territory? God causes a plague to fall upon the Philistines, but not before he humbles their God, causing the image of their God to fall on its face before the Ark of God, and then essentially cutting off its hands and its head and having it on its face before the Ark of God. God brought a plague upon the Philistines. He brought the plague on the Philistines at Ashdod. Then he brought the plague upon Gath. Then he brought the plague upon Ekron. And the people begin to cry out, what are we supposed to do with this? As we have been hit with this plague, what are we to do with this thing? Because they knew that God's hand was heavy upon them. And that's where we find ourselves as we get to 1 Samuel chapter 6. Follow along with me as I read 1 Samuel chapter 6 and then into the beginning of chapter 7. Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place." And so they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it away empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then they said, "What is the trespass offering which we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords." Just stop for a minute here. Along with the plague that had come upon them, there was a proliferation of rodents. This is consistent with what we know of today as the bubonic plague, as well as what they described in the previous chapter as tumors or emerods in the King James Version. These correspond to the buboes that are a part of the bubonic plague. That's the kind of plague that God has brought upon the Philistines for 7 months. Verse 5. "Therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you and from your gods and from your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians, and Pharaoh hardened their hearts, when he did mighty things among them, and did they not let the people go that they might depart? Now therefore make a new cart. Take 2 milk cows which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side, and send it away and let it go. And watch, if it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance." Then the men did so. They took 2 milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the gold rats and the images of their tumors. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. Then the ark came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. A large stone was there, so they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So when the 5 lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the golden rats, according to the numbers of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the 5 lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel, on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. Then he, that is God, struck the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people. And the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men at Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God?" And that really is the dominant question that forms the theme of this whole passage. Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? "And to whom shall it go up from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you." Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Well, descriptions of the bubonic plague are quite horrifying. The bubonic plague, as some of you may know, happens when lice hitch on to rodents. Lice afflicted with the bacteria of the bubonic plague. And as the rats travel, wherever they travel, these lice go with them. These affected rodents then carry lice and fleas, and these lice and fleas, once they have basically killed whatever rat that they are on as a host, need to bite something else because of what the bacteria does to the lice and fleas. And so it leaves these things perpetually hungry, and so they just keep on biting. So what happens is the disease passes from rodents like rats to humans after a rat is killed, that lice or flea may bite a human. And what happens when that occurs is very, very devastating to humans. In John Kelly's book, The Great Mortality, he says these words. He speaks of the bubonic plague. The most common form is transmitted by a flea bite and has a 2 to 6 day incubation period. "Behold the swelling, the warning sign sent by the Lord," wrote a contemporary, "of the Black Death's most characteristic symptom, the egg-shaped bubo." Medieval chroniclers frequently describe the bubo as tumor-like, and the analogy is an apt one. You can see why in our King James Bible, tumors afflict the Philistines. The analogy is an apt one. Like malignant cancer cells, once inside the body, plague bacilli, or bacteria, multiply with aggressive wildness. Typically, the size of the flea bite determines the site of the gavocciolo, as contemporaries called the bubo. Bacilli from leg and ankle bites produce bubos in the abdominal region of the or thigh, upper body bites, bubos under the arms or on the neck. Exquisitely sensitive to pressure, these often create odd deformations in their victims. Thus, a neck bubo may produce a head permanently cocked in the opposite direction. A thigh bubo, a hopping limp. An underarm bubo, an outstretched or raised arm. Now, here's another strange fact about these tumors or these bubos. Bubos are also oddly noisy creatures. Human plague speaks to victims in the strange, gurgling tongue of the bubo. In other words, these tumors, these bubos, actually make a gurgling sound within the body of the person. Now, in the time of the Black Death, 1341, is when it ended, but 1347 is when it began. During that time, there were not only these bubos that would afflict people, but there were actually three other signs that would go along, or three other characteristics of the Black Plague that would actually accompany that disease or that pandemic. One was bruise-like splotches that would appear upon the victim. And back in that time, Kelly says that they called them God's tokens. And the reason they called them God's tokens were because they said that once a person had these splotches on them, their case was fatal. They would then die. And by the way, those splotches and what happened in the time of the Black Death with the bubonic plague, that is actually what gave rise to the nursery rhyme that people sing today. "Ring around the rosy, pockets full of posy, ashes, ashes, we all fall down." That had to do with a couple of the different symptoms that accompanied the bubonic plague. The ashes were sometimes associated with the hemorrhages that would come out of the person. But the pockets full of posies were actually flowers that people would sometimes gather up. And the reason for that was this, because not only did they have these swelling tumors, and then sometimes these splotches that would appear on their body, but there was often a very foul odor that would accompany people who were in advanced stages of the Black Death. Now, for it to smell bad enough that people gathered up flowers in that time would have really been bad. Because you think back in the 1300s, people weren't taking baths regularly. In fact, one French king in the 1300s scandalized his people when they found out that he had taken two baths in 1 month. So you can see many people would go months without taking any bath whatsoever. And so it would have been an incredibly smelly time, but in the midst of that smelly time, the bubonic plague caused a smell that stood out even in the midst of all of that. And so people would gather posies and gather flowers to try to get the smell down. And then there was another sign that often accompanied, at least in the Black Death of the 1300s, and that is that people kind of went crazy. They would run around shouting strange things. Sometimes they would just go nuts and just say bizarre and weird things. Now, not all of those characteristics accompany every outbreak of the plague. The buboes are there for certain, but the other three aren't always there. But if what the Philistines experienced during these seven months was the Black Plague, you can understand why they were so desperate to get rid of the Ark. People are dying. People who are not dying are being afflicted in perhaps ways that will leave them permanently messed up by these buboes. And they cannot understand what's going on except to say that God's hand is against us, which it was. God was working through the natural means, no doubt, of the plague to afflict these people particularly. Another evidence that we know that it's God that's doing that is that the plague only spreads through the Philistine areas. It doesn't spread beyond that. It doesn't afflict the Israelites. It's God's hand that uses this, but it's also God's hand that controls it. Well, the Philistines have recognized that neither their God nor they themselves can stand before Yahweh. And after these 7 months of devastation at the hand of God, they consult their pagan priests and they say, what are we supposed to do? How are we to deal with this ark? How can we send it back? And the response of the pagan priests is actually incredibly wrong-headed. They recognize some things that are right and true, but then their way of dealing with it shows they just don't really understand God. For one thing, they recognize that they have trespassed against this God. You notice that in verse 3. He says you have to return this with a trespass offering. They recognize in some way that they've trespassed against God. But then where they go from there is completely wrong-headed. They propose that what the people need to do is send back a trespass offering. The trespass offering that they indicate is 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats. Now, to the Philistines, that might have made sense. After all, gold is incredibly valuable, and there is incredible significance to the images that they are making with the gold to send back to the Israelites. 5 golden tumors represents the 5 lords of the Philistines and all of their areas that have been affected by the plague. 5 golden rats, likewise, show that they recognize that at least there's some kind of connection between the buboes and the rats. They don't get it entirely, but there's some kind of a connection. So in their mind, okay, we're going to send back these signs of our affliction And we're going to do this with incredibly valuable metal of gold. Of course, their view is that Yahweh will be pacified by these offerings. They also say that they're supposed to give glory to God. In verse 5, they're told to give glory to God. But we know that this is not the kind of glory that is that God deserves. How do we know that? Well, because they continue to worship their own gods. They will give him some kind of honor, but it's not the glory that's due to God. See, God is due exclusive glory, not excusing glory. And that's what they're looking to do. Lord, if we give you honor here, can you excuse us for whatever we've done against you and remove your hand from us? Philistines are not much different than people today. The means that they are to use to send back the ark is a cart pulled by two milk cows. Now, normally you don't pull a cart with milk cows, but they have a reason behind that. The reason is that this will take the ark away from them, if it's God that's doing it, and it will reveal that he actually is the cause. Now, the way they set this up, they take milk cows. They take female cows that are still nursing their calves. They hook these cows up to the cart. These cows have never ever drawn a cart before. They separate the calves from these cows. Well, now what would normally happen with these milking cows is that they would go and they would try to find their calves. But instead, what happens, of course, is that these cows take the straightest path back to the Israelite territory. They head straight back. And when they do that, this proves to the Philistines that the affliction has come from God. The lords of the Philistines themselves walk behind that cart, follow that cart, watch where it's going. And these cows that would normally walk straight back to their calves instead walk straight to Israel. Of course, we know that God is sovereign over the whole event, all the way from the Israelite defeat 7 months ago to the fall of Dagon, to the rodents and to the plague and to the cows and their travel plans. God is in control. The ark goes to Beth Shemesh. And there's a reminder here, isn't there, that God is sovereign. God is in control. His hand was at work at every stage of this, whether people recognized it that way or not. But I want us also again to think about the Philistines' response here. As I said, the Philistines are not that different from people today. See, the Philistines wanted relief from their trouble without true repentance. How might we be like the Philistines today? Well, we feel perhaps a troubling guilt for not doing devotions. And so what we do is we put in a few minutes just to kind of dull our guilty conscience, but we don't actually want to draw near to God. Maybe we're burdened with fears, and so we resolve that what we'll do is a few acts of service in hopes that maybe God will give us some relief from our fears. We have relationship troubles, and so maybe we say, well, I got some problems going on at home, I got some problems with my spouse, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to attend church for a few Sundays in hope that God will see me there and he's going to iron everything out. But all the while, in each of these situations and so many others, we are doing it just to escape the negative situation, not to know the joy of our salvation. We want, as it were, resolution without repentance. We want relief without a relationship. And my my word to all of us today is don't be like these Philistines. What these Philistines needed to do was get on their faces before the God of heaven, repent of their sins, and trust in Him alone. We as believers may act in a way like unbelievers. We can fall into this kind of thinking as well. May we never do our religious things just so that we can get out of whatever trouble we think that we're in. May our lives be characterized by a true and moving repentance. When we find ourselves perhaps facing devastating effects of sin, or even devastating trouble in this life, may we resolve to draw near to God and be satisfied in Him, no matter what else may happen with our situation. Turn to God. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, double-minded, is what James says. Well, in verses 13 and following, we see how the Bethshemites receive the ark. Now, Bethshemesh was a Levite city that was in the territory of Judah. If you remember that in the book of Joshua, when we looked at that, that God had intentionally set things up so that throughout every single one of the tribal allotments, He had also given cities to the Levites. And these Levites were to have an impact throughout all of Israel through teaching, through providing a godly example. That was the way it was supposed to be. So God's bringing the ark to Bethshemesh was intentional. He is bringing it to a Levite city. Well, the response was amazing. Verse 13 tells us they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. The people of Bethshemesh, being Levites and Israelites, knew what the symbol of the ark meant. And the fact that now it is returning to Israelite territory motivated their joy. Their immediate response is joy and what seems to be true reverence. They offer cows as a burnt offering. They use the ark itself. They use the cart itself as the wood for the fire for the burnt offering. The Levites themselves take that ark and they put it on this large stone that's there. But even here, I think things are a little bit off. Because what happens is they take that chest with it, they take the ark and they put it on the rock, but then they also take the chest with the articles of gold and they put that on the stone beside the ark. It's possible that they do this without thinking, but there's something wrong with them doing that. See, God has no rivals. The symbol of His presence is not in any way on equal footing with these golden artifacts as trespass offerings that the Philistines have sent. In fact, these golden articles that they have sent are actually visual representations of unclean things. They're golden representations of the tumors, which were unclean. They're golden representations of the mice or rats, which are also unclean things. And so what the Levites have done here, whether they've thought about it or not, is that they have put these things, if you will, on an equal footing with the sign of and symbol of the Lord's presence. God has no rivals. The Philistines should have learned this. Dagon has fallen on his face before the Ark of God. But now here is Israel putting things on this equal plane with the symbol of God's presence. It's a reminder, you have to beware what you elevate. Don't elevate things to the status that they do not deserve. So much of living the Christian life is about putting things in proper perspective. It's about living our lives with the right priorities. God has no peers. Be careful what you begin to elevate in your life, both by the time that you spend on it and the treasure that you put into it, lest you find yourself at the end elevating something to an importance that God alone deserves. And so, the scriptures tell us that they have done this. Verse 16 tells us, the lords of the Philistines see it, and they return to Ekron the same day. And even in this, there's a tragedy. The Philistine lords return to their people, but they also return to their false worship. They're not moved by what they have seen, the obvious sign of the sovereignty of God, the obvious sign that it was God's hand that was against them. Even that doesn't motivate their true repentance. They go back home and they go back to worshiping their old gods. Oh, friends, we need to be careful lest we become hardened, lest when we receive the kind of relief that we are hoping for from whatever our situation is, we then continue to persist in the same sinful patterns as before. This happens so often. Oh, Lord, I know that I haven't been doing right with my devotions, and Lord, maybe that's your chastisement on me right now. Maybe that's why I'm behind on my bills. Lord, I'm gonna do my devotions. And our goal is just to get relief from our bad financial situation or our bad relationship situation. And then, well, what happens? Maybe things resolve themselves. Or maybe the relationship situation doesn't seem like such a big deal in our mind. And we go back to the same patterns. Beware lest when you have seen true evidence of God, you have seen and known his hand at work, beware lest you return to the same things you were doing before. And so they go back. They've given their offering, which is an unclean offering. They've seen God's hand at work, but they return unrepentant. But it's at this point that the story really takes a strange turn. As if things weren't strange already, the story is kind of odd. It's incredible to begin with, but it takes a very strange turn. This is about the point, by the time you get to verse 18, about the point where you would think, okay, Israel then returns to the worship of God. They call Samuel. Samuel instructs them in the ways of the Lord. This is where you might hope to see that kind of thing happen. But look at what the Bible says. Verse 19. Then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,000 and 70 men of the people. And the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. So about the time that we are expecting a happy ending, God strikes a great number of men of the city. By the way, just to let you know this, the way that this number is stated in the original languages in Hebrew is very strange. It's very unusual. It's very much backward from the way that numbers were usually stated in the Hebrew Bible. It literally reads 70 men, 50,000 men. Usually, the Hebrew will state things the other way around. They'll state the large number and then the smaller number. So what this has led some people to consider and wonder is, does this mean that it's to be regarded as one number? Normally, if it is one number, they'd have the large number first and the smaller number second. It would read like it reads in our English translation, but it's backwards in the Hebrew. And so some people wonder with this number, does this mean that God killed 70 out of 50,000 people that were there? Some people have wondered, okay, the number is split up. Does this mean that God killed 70 men of Beth Shemesh and killed 50,000 Philistines? 50,000 and 70 men in Israel in a single city is a massive number. So some believe that maybe it's one of those other two possibilities. Some further would say, well, how could 50,070 people have looked into the ark? But the Bible doesn't really tell us how many people looked into the ark. It tells us that some people did. My personal belief on this is that either this number of 50,070 refers to the total number of Philistines and Israelites struck, or that this simply is the total number of people of Israelites in that area who are struck. But either way, this is a massive number of people who die. Now, some people would look at this and they would say, this is an example of an out-of-control deity. But that's not the case at all. This is the wrath of a holy God. The act of looking into the ark and of accepting or endorsing the act of looking into the ark was a holy irreverence, or sorry, a horrible irreverence against a holy God. And the questions that they ask after God strikes the people reveal that they recognize who God is in some way, but they also show no repentance for what they've done. And their first question, as I mentioned before, really is the key to the whole passage. Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? Not, we have sinned, what must we do to be right with this holy God? Who is able to stand before this holy God? And then their next question is, to whom shall it go up from us? This question, who is able to stand before this holy God, is a powerful question. And it is an important question. The simple answer to this question is this: no one can stand before our awesome and holy God. Not in their natural sinful state. No one can. Psalm 130 in verse 3, the psalmist says, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? God is holy, and we are not. And his holiness, that he demands holiness to stand in his presence. Hebrews 12 and verse 14 tells us that we are to follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. No man can stand before the Lord. No man in his sinful state can stand before our holy God. And this is why I say then that only the man who kneels can stand before God. Some of you perhaps saw the adventure movie Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. And you remember that in this movie, they are looking for the cup that the Lord supposedly drank from at the Last Supper. And as they approach the place where this cup is, they have to go into this area where there are a number of booby traps. Now, there are clues for how they're supposed to get past each booby trap. And some of you might remember that one of them, I think was the first one as they enter into this cave, the first clue that they have to escape this booby trap was this: only the penitent man shall pass. So if you've seen that movie, here's Indiana Jones and he's walking further and further in and he's thinking in his mind, only the penitent man shall pass, only the penitent man shall pass. And finally, he clues in, the penitent man kneels before God. And of course, in the movie, he then kneels and this blade goes whooshing over his head and doesn't kill him. It doesn't decapitate him. Well, that's a wild, crazy, fun movie. But there is a truth there, isn't there? The penitent man kneels before God. Who can stand before this holy God? Only the penitent man can. Only the man who truly sorrows for his sins. Only the man who would humble himself before God. That's the one who can stand. Only the one who humbles himself in this way and repents can know forgiveness and fellowship with God. Only that person. Isaiah 57 and verse 15, the old King James reads, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. With him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones." So who does the Holy One dwell with? He dwells with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. The righteousness that he requires is a righteousness that he offers through his Son. Yes, we must be holy to stand in his presence. How can sinful man stand in the presence of God? They can stand when they repent of their sins and trust in him and receive from him the righteousness of his own Son. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And it is only then that we can rejoice in the holiness of God. See, here the people of Israel are confronted with a God who is greater than they are, a God who is holy, who is utterly separate morally and majestically. That is God. And that God terrifies them. And they say, "Depart from me." The same kind of response, if you remember, after Jesus caused the miracle of the catch of fish. Peter, seeing the awesome power and holiness of Christ, says to Jesus, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Here, the men of Bethshemesh, in a way, say the same thing. Who can stand before God? To whom shall this ark go from us? We don't want God. We don't want this holy God. They had no joy in the holiness of God. Yet, earlier in the book of 1 Samuel, we read about someone who did have joy in the holiness of God. That person was Hannah. Hannah said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." And then she says, "No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God." The only way that you can truly rejoice in a holy God is to be reconciled to him. And you can be reconciled to him through the death of his Son. We might think of this only as a message for those who have not trusted in Christ, but it's also a message for us. May those of us who have professed faith in Christ never forget the priority of penitence. May we never forget the honor that comes through humility. May we never forget the restoration that comes through repentance. May we be people who are always characterized by repentance. But of course, the remaining men of Bethshemesh are not interested in repentance. They're not interested in a restored relationship with God. They're terrified. By the way, that's not always a bad response to the holiness of God. But they want the ark of God and God of the ark far away. They can't handle a God they can't handle. They can't stand a God that they can't stand before. How tragic. And yet I think that this is often at the heart of many a deconversion story. And some of you over the last few days have heard of the singer John Steingard of the Christian group Hawk Nelson. I never really was much of a fan of that music, but some of you may know that. And you may have heard that John Steingard recently walked away from the faith. His doubts grew as he could not reconcile the God of the Bible with his view of what God should be and what God should do. And a God that he could not grasp became a God he could not stomach. And he walked away. Friends, God is who he is, and he will not change to accommodate our opinions, and he will not change to accommodate our doubts. And the words, the memorable words of Aslan, when asked who or what he was, he said, "I am myself." That is God. A God who is holy. A God who is distinct, a God who is separate, a cut above. Our holy God is himself. Well, this scene of the story, if you will, ends with the men of Beth Shemesh sending messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim. They're saying, "The Philistines have brought back the Ark of the Lord. Come down and take it with you." They call for the Kirjath-Jearimites. And here the Ark of God and the God of the Ark are reverenced. But once again, God does things in unexpected ways that can only be explained by his sovereignty. And I want you to see that. Kirjath-Jearim is actually one of the cities of the Gibeonites who were spared by Joshua. Now, you remember the story of the Gibeonites? The children of Israel enter the promised land, and they are defeating their enemies before them. The Gibeonites are in the land of Canaan. They get old clothes, worn-out shoes, moldy bread, and they come walking to the Israelites, pretending like they are from far away. And they make a covenant with the children of Israel that the children of Israel will not wipe them out. The children of Israel don't pray and seek God's wisdom about this, and they make that covenant. And then, just shortly after that, the children of Israel encounter the people of Gibeon. For their duplicity, the people of Gibeon are to remain as servants to the children of Israel. Israel would not break its covenant. Israel would not wipe them out, but those people became servants. Now, in God's amazing providence, the servants of Israel become the servants of the God of Israel. The hewers of wood and water are given the dignity that is normally associated with the priests. How great is the grace of God? How awesome is his mercy when God uses any of us? And how often God delights to use the very people that you would least think he might use. And here he does it again. He uses people descended from those deceptive Gibeonites, whose only future were essentially to be servants for the people of Israel. He takes those people. He takes one of those men, and he gives him the dignity that normally would be associated with the high priest and the Levites, the man who kept the Ark of God. But there's more in God's amazing plan and purpose. What's the name of the man that is consecrated to keep the Ark of God? Well, we see it in verse 7. Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the Ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated, see it there, Eleazar, his son, to keep the Ark of the Lord. The man consecrated to keep the Ark of the Lord is Eleazar. What's such a big deal about that? Remember Eli's sons? Remember how in time past, you just turn back. I cannot find the verse right now. But the man that God uses, this humble Gibeonite, now keeps watch over the Ark of God. And then, as if that weren't enough, the former name of Kirjath-Jearim used to be Kirjath-Baal. Now, Kirjath-Baal becomes the place where the Ark of God is kept. And actually, it will be kept there for 20 years. God's grace can turn idolaters into worshipers. By his grace, repentant sinners can stand before a holy God. So here we have, in a way, it's almost come almost full circle. It will come for a circle when we get to the rest of chapter 7. We'll end up going from Ebenezer to a new Ebenezer by the time we get later on. But here's this holy God, separate from sinners, majestic, glorious, righteous, working his will, working his plan. He is the one who is sovereign over all. He is the Holy One of Israel. And yet in his holiness and grace, he will take idolaters and sinners and turn them into worshipers. By his grace, he moves their hearts to repentance. And by his grace, repentant sinners can stand before this holy Lord God. Hey, brothers and sisters, back just for a minute. There's a lot more noise going on in the house because the boys are back, but I just wanted to provide a little addendum to the message today because I lost you because I lost myself about the significance of this man Eleazar's name. Here's the significance, which I didn't state at all or even clearly. Why was it so significant that this guy of Kirjath-Jearim was named Eleazar and that he ended up being the one that kept the ark? Well, if you go back in Israel's history, of course, Aaron was the first priest consecrated by God. Aaron and his family were the Levite priest. And God gave Aaron that job. Now, Aaron's four sons were named Nadab, Abihu, Ithamar, and Eleazar. One day, God actually killed Nadab and Abihu because they offered strange fire on the sacrifice. God killed them. And so what would happen then, after they were killed, is that duty then ended up going on, given to Eleazar. And Eleazar became the person who was in charge of the temple furnishings, including the ark. And eventually, upon the death of Aaron, Eleazar would become the priest, and Eleazar would remain faithful all the way through the time of Joshua. Eleazar would actually have a son named Phinehas. Now, fast forward through the time of the judges. Here you have two men killed by God, right? You have Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, are killed by God. And who is the next person that ends up performing the priestly function? Not the full priestly function, but at least keeping the main article of furniture from the tabernacle. Well, it's another man named Eleazar. And it's just another one of those ways in which God writes his story in amazing ways that we would never expect. And God makes this man, Eleazar, who was not of the priestly family, but had the same name as that faithful son of Aaron of the priestly family, whom God had put in place eventually after killing Hophni and Phinehas. After killing Nadab and Abihu, the first Eleazar ends up eventually being put in place. Now, after Hophni and Phinehas are killed, this new Eleazar, a different man, then comes And God gives him the task. Though he does not have the priestly rights, God gives him the task to watch the Ark of God. Another one of examples of how God does his thing in ways that we would never expect. God is great, he is sovereign, and he is working on his plan. Thanks. Sorry for the confusion in the morning message. See you tonight.